The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that by your word you would make us wise unto salvation, and that you would teach us the paths of righteousness, that we would grow in maturity, that your Holy Spirit would instruct us, and that you would even overcome our human frailties and failings, that you would overcome our weaknesses and weariness. Indeed, Father, be pleased to strengthen us, even now as we listen, as we hear your word proclaimed. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Try to imagine hearing Jesus' words for the first time, being part of that original audience that just listened to this teaching in John 6. You witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which occurred just before this, the day before. And not only did you witness that, but you also ate some of the bread that was distributed by his disciples. That bread, you were able to touch it, taste it, chew it, swallow it. And you did these things while seated in the green grass. You had the physical evidence of this miracle. You had the memory of the physical evidence of this miracle. You and 5,000 plus could all attest to it. There's no doubt in your mind that it happened. Then on the next day, in the synagogue in Capernaum, when you find Jesus again, he's teaching there. And you hear him say some interesting things, some challenging things. And you notice that the Jewish leaders are taking issue with some of what he says. And as you listen to the exchange, you even hear something so scandalous that you can hardly believe your ears. In fact, you're rather appalled that Jesus would say such a thing. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. He's a Jew, we're Jews. He knows that's explicitly against God's law. What an outrageous thing for him to say. What's he talking about? Then a bit later, you overhear his disciples even saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And you notice that some of them are leaving Jesus and the 12. You see, Jesus' words here in John 6 are hardly safe, and they're certainly not tame. Sure, we find ways to soften the words up to a degree, and we try to lighten Jesus' words some to make them more reasonable. But you need to hear it as the people would have heard it. You need to hear it as a Jew would have heard it. And if you're hearing with Jewish ears, then what Jesus says, his words, are scandalous. Well, why might that be? Well, last week we noted that drinking of blood is forbidden because life is in the blood. And if you know, to attempt to drink blood is to attempt to take life from life, which is not the biblical pattern. As we went to some lengths to observe, life comes through the Holy Spirit taking dead stuff, which you know as food, and giving us life despite the fact that it's dead. In other words, there's a death and resurrection pattern to our eating. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, and He is the one who sustains us. So then what's going on here with Jesus saying that to have any sort of life, you have to eat His flesh and drink His blood? See, at face value, it sounds like he's promoting a form of cannibalism. You're probably aware of the fact that even the early church was accused of being cannibalistic because of the very language used in conjunction with the Lord's Supper and the words of institution given by Christ himself. Well, of course, we know that Jesus is not promoting cannibalism or anything that contradicts with his own word in the law. And most certainly, we have to conclude that Jesus is saying something deeply profound. You know, consider the reaction to his words alone, and really the way in which he says them. See, Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't really even seem to be trying to qualify his words very much either, does he? Sure, he explains them to a degree, but it's not like he stops and says, "Well, I know I said this, but what I really mean is this." He doesn't do that. Now, interestingly enough, there are scholars who want to argue that Jesus isn't referring to the Lord's Supper here in John chapter 6. I would imagine as we heard that, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," that our minds probably immediately went to the Lord's Supper. And the reason they want to argue against that is because it hasn't been instituted yet. So Jesus is talking about something else. Well, okay, but that does seem a bit short-sighted. While Jesus' words may not be exclusive to the new covenant meal, we have to concede that for Jesus to speak in symbolic, typological language about something in the future, well, that practice is hardly anything new. Jesus has been doing that for thousands of years. Now, surely there are implications regarding the Lord's Supper here in John 6. In fact, we could very well argue that this is John's defense of the Lord's Supper, since it is never mentioned explicitly in his gospel. See, the other three gospels mention the supper. They record the words of institution. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all do that, but not John. There's quite a bit that John records of Jesus' time with his disciples on that night when he celebrated the Passover with them before his arrest, all of which is contained in those marvelous chapters 13 to 17 known as the Upper Room Discourse. But no words of institution or really explicit recounting of their partaking of the New Covenant meal is recorded. Does this mean that John wants to have nothing to do with sacramental theology? Well, no, not at all. In fact, in typical fashion of the fourth gospel, the truth of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ, is expressed by this deep symbolic language. Well, this morning, we are going to give some further attention to eating and building on what we've considered in past weeks, and hopefully deepen our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And John 6 is an excellent text for such an exercise. I suspect we'll find ourselves back here in this rich passage of Scripture in weeks to come, hardly being able to exhaust it this morning. But as we proceed, I want you to recall what we considered last Lord's Day in relation to Adam's choosing death over life, when he chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, he acted as though he could have life apart from God. And remember that the tree of life was not forbidden. But Adam chose death when he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of his rebellion, Adam and his descendants would have to labor to eat, would have to gain food by the sweat of their brow. That was the experience of mankind from that point forward, still a reality today. But I want you to see a fascinating reversal that is found here in John 6 in the second Adam. Notice these parallels, and they're on the kids' notes or the sermon notes there. There's some details of this. But in Genesis 3:3, which is an echo of 2:17, God gives the warning, "You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree, lest you die." In John 6:50, Jesus says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat and never die." In Genesis 3:22, God drives man out of the garden, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Contrast this with the invitation of Jesus to the bread of life in 6:51. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And then in Genesis 3:24, so he drove man out. John 6:37, anyone who comes to me, I will never drive out. The church fathers even recognize this contrast between the bread of life and the forbidden fruit in Genesis. Gregory of Nyssa presented the Eucharistic bread as an antidote to the forbidden fruit. And if we understand that the bread of life, who is Christ, who is the embodiment of the revelation of God, even knowledge from above, well, that's actually not unlike the knowledge of good and evil that Adam first hungered after. See, here in Jesus is the reversal of the fall at last. Christ is the embodiment of the knowledge of good and evil, which is another way of saying that you have wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. But he's all wise. And you can argue he's also the embodiment of the tree of life. And to have life, we have to eat and drink him. That's what he says. Now notice in John 6:52 that the one who eats and drinks Christ abides in him. Now this word abide is a loaded term for John. Even when we first encounter it in the opening chapters of the gospel, it has this language of remaining. But we also run into it again in John 15 when Jesus teaches about the branches abiding in the vine. It's the same word, same language. Well, how do you abide in the vine? Let's follow the logic here in connecting John 6 and John 15. You abide in the vine by eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And when you do that, it's at the Lord's table, isn't it? And not only do you abide in Jesus, but then he abides in you. That, at least in part, is what's taking place at the table. Now, having established that point, I trust, I want us to give some further consideration then about what happens when we eat normal food. And then let's draw some parallels to what's happening at the Lord's table. Now, first of all, we need to understand that even on a biological level, food makes us one flesh with others who eat the same food we eat. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, one flesh, that sounds like marriage language. Yes, it does, and there are overlapping ideas with marriage in this regard, but for now, we'll stick with food. Think of it this way. You're over at a friend's house for Sunday dinner, and there's a large roast on the table, a bowl of green beans, and a beautiful loaf of homemade bread. And when you eat some of the roast, and your friend eats some of the roast, and everyone else eats some of the roast, the same beef is going into each person. And the same is true for the green beans, though they're individual. And the same is true for the bread. And by the Holy Spirit, the food molecules are processed and we are given new life. We are renewed. Our flesh is renewed. See, food renews us. In a sense, it regenerates. It recreates us by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true. That's true for you. It's true for your friend and all that are gathered around the table partaking of the food that is offered. But notice that the truly unifying power of food lies in the fact that it's a common meal. The sharing of the meal creates a bond between those who partake of it, even creating a covenant, we might say, between those gathered around the table. And while we could make a case for a number of different kinds of meals as pictured in the Bible, it's fairly clear that the meals, whether those of hospitality, just simple hospitality, or business meals between agreeing parties, or meals for the express purpose of forming a covenant, or even the sacrificial or sacramental meals where God and His people eat together, fundamentally, all of these meals have a unifying function. And when we recognize that meals serve this function, then we should understand not only the importance of daily meals around the table as families, but also why it matters whom we eat with on any given occasion. And there are psychological and spiritual implications to this. You know, have you ever tried to eat with someone you have a tense relationship with? Maybe that person even suggested you get together to talk about it or resolve the tension over a meal. That's not a fun thing to do. And really, it isn't the appropriate setting for those kinds of conversations. You're not at ease at all. You're not unified. You probably end up with indigestion more than anything. Now, this doesn't mean you can't talk about difficult things with someone over a meal, because you can if the relationship is healthy to begin with. But meals aren't for the purpose of confrontation. And certainly there's a principle of this in what Paul teaches the Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11. There were relationships that weren't right. There was disunity, and it profoundly affected their table fellowship. We do well to step back and once again realize that the Lord has made the world a certain way, and this is how things work on a number of levels. So meals and the consuming of food are unifying events. Well, next, let's consider some of the implications of this reality in relation to the peace offering, which we've studied in weeks past. Now, bring to mind again, what was the distinguishing characteristic of the peace offering from all of the others? You know, the worshiper actually got to eat a portion of the sacrifice, right? Well, in Leviticus and Numbers, we read that some of the meat is given to the Lord, who in turn gives it back to the priest to eat, and also that the fat and the lobe of the liver and the kidneys are burnt up and turned into smoke as food for the Lord. Unleavened bread is also burnt as food for the Lord, and the leavened bread is consumed by the worshiper and priest. And wine is poured out for God to drink, and the participants also drink wine. Now, what does this mean? That in this communion meal, that God was willing to become one with His people. Let's go back to our analogy of the Sunday dinner for a moment. The roast beef, green beans, and bread, and while we're at it, let's add a bottle of wine to the mix. You're eating the same foods, drinking the same drink as everyone else. That was what was taking place in the peace offering between the Lord, the priest, and the worshiper. Now translate that into the new covenant meal. We eat Christ's flesh and drink His blood. We become one with Him. But not only that, since God the Father has also accepted Christ's sacrifice and incorporated Him into heaven, then there is a sense in which the Father is also eating the sacrifice of Christ. Symbolically, that's what's going on. Now in this way, God and man are then symbolically joined in Christ, who is Himself the God-man. See, this is essential to what's going on at the Lord's table. We're eating and drinking. And the Father is eating and drinking. And we're eating and drinking the same thing. Because that's the case, we are communing. It results in community. It's a unifying act, a unifying meal. We not only have community with one another, but also with God the Father, and certainly with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now that might sound a little bit strange to our ears at first, but we need to look at these things from these different angles and really from a biblical perspective and endeavor to grasp some of the deeper implications of this all-important meal. We probably think about Jesus hosting the meal in some form or fashion, and with good reason. But do we think of God the Father is also seated with us at this table and enjoying the bread and wine every bit as much as we do, and likely all the more? I mean, after all, this was His idea to begin with. Well, what is then the result of eating the same thing? And there are probably a number of answers to that question. But one very important implication of this union and communion is that eating the same food causes us to smell the same. Maybe you think it smells the same. That's not the answer I was thinking of. Well, maybe not, but it's true. Consider this scholar's observations. One final aspect of family life relates to the fact that in simpler societies or in the higher cultures that have a very stable diet, all the members who belong have a tendency to develop the same characteristic body odor. A foreigner has a body odor that is different, and for that reason apt to be unpleasant. Food has a tremendous effect in this respect when it's not varied from meal to meal and when washing the body is not an important part of daily life. And one of the first things that a man will do when he returns after a period of absence is to bury his nose in the necks of his children in order to delight in the familiar odor, which is apt to be most readily detected here where the clothes are vented. Our noses are challenged with so many conflicting odors that we become comparatively indifferent. In biblical times, it was not so. Now, even though the author there is referencing biblical times, there's still something to this, and you might even have first-hand experience with it. When my brother was in seminary, he shared an apartment with some Korean students, and they regularly cooked a dish called kimchi. Maybe you've heard of that. And what it is apparently it's a vegetable pickle seasoned with garlic, red pepper, and ginger, and it's the national dish of Korea. Well, at least to American noses, it smelled a lot like mothballs. And when my brother moved out of that apartment, he had to air his clothes out because the stuff was so strong that it was in all his clothes all smelled like it. Well, some of that odor, of course, was a result of it being cooked so much. But what's interesting is that while the American students thought that the Koreans smelled like kimchi, the Koreans said the Americans smelled like milk. That makes sense. If you think about the American diet, it's pretty heavy in dairy products. American guerrillas in Vietnam ate Vietnamese food for weeks before going into the bush so they would not get sniffed out by the Viet Cong adversaries. See, this is one of the ways in which food works. And that being the case, what are the implications for us as we eat and drink at the Lord's table? We eat the flesh of Christ. And so we smell like Christ to God the Father. And we are to smell like Christ to the world. This is exactly the point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Similarly, Ephesians 5:2 calls Christ's sacrifice a fragrant aroma to God. And additionally, the Philippians get to Paul and his need is termed a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And all of this language is based on the sweet savor sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which are said to turn away God's wrath. And we've studied some of this already. But see, it also provides further insight as to what is taking place in the Old Covenant sacrifices and meals. See, when the faithful Israelite ate his portion of the sacrifices, especially at the Passover, He took on the smell of the sacrifice and became himself a sweet smell to God, acceptable to God. And similarly, by eating only the flesh of clean animals in his daily diet, he smelled clean. He was a smell appropriate to his status as a priest to the nations. He smelled the right way. His odor was fitting to the meal that he was eating and with whom he was communing. Now take this idea and run with it and consider the implications for the church. If we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, if we are eating the food at his table and drinking its drink, then we should have a certain aroma before God and men. See, it's inevitable. You are what you eat. As we partake of Christ, then we ought more and more to have the aroma of Christ about our lives, our families, our homes. Everything about us ought to smell of Christ. And honestly, one can't help but wonder if the neglect of the Lord's Supper in certain circles of the church hasn't resulted in the church becoming something less than she should be, especially in her witness to the world. You know, if we're not eating and drinking what we ought to be eating and drinking, then not only will we be now malnourished, but we won't smell right. And maybe this will turn into another sermon at some point in weeks to come, but even substituting grape juice for wine doesn't cut it either. It's the wrong drink, and we won't smell right. That's not the divine diet at the table. Bread and wine are. If we are going to become more like Christ, then we have to feed on Christ. And this isn't to say that the Spirit doesn't use God's Word to grow Christians, because that is certainly true as well, but that's not our emphasis this morning. As Peter Leithart has noted, the Eucharist shapes the church because Christ is present at the meal by his Spirit, and therefore the church is changed by communion with her husband. The supper makes the church because the communion that takes place at the supper makes the church like Christ. Our communion with Christ should have the effect of what we read in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Communing with Christ, eating his body, drinking his blood, partaking of these elements makes us more like him. The Spirit uses bread and wine to this end. He uses the body and blood to achieve this. This is the meal of the new creation. It is the meal of the kingdom. As we eat and drink, we are nourished and transformed, becoming all the more who we are to be in Christ. Again, Peter Leithart. With the current situation of the American church in mind, we can say that frequent eating and drinking at the Lord's table will inoculate the church against the Gnosticism of modern Christianity, not to mention trendy spiritualisms, that would reduce religion to a private, inner, purely spiritual experience. A church whose central religious rite includes baked goods is being trained in proper dominion over creation and will refuse resurgent nature worship in both its religious and political guises. A church that celebrates a feast of wine is being formed into a joyful community that contests the equations of Christian seriousness with prudishness. A church that celebrates the communal meal is bound into one body and will resist the corrosive individualism of modern culture that has too often invaded the church. A church that shares bread at the Lord's table is learning the virtues of generosity and humility. A church that proclaims the Lord's sacrificial death in the supper is exercising itself in self-sacrifice and becoming immune to the lure of self-fulfillment. Not automatically, but in the context of biblical teaching and a robust community life, the skills and virtues practiced at the Lord's table will spill over to fill the whole church with a Eucharistic ethos. See, and brothers and sisters, this meal, it isn't just something that's nice to think about or interesting to analyze or reflect upon. That's not its chief purpose. Now, this meal is something that Jesus commands us to do. And that doing involves eating and drinking. And so we eat and drink. We gather around the table and partake of the same bread and the same wine. We eat the flesh that is food indeed. and drink the blood that is drink indeed. And we do this, the Holy Spirit. As we do this, the Holy Spirit uses the bread and wine to nourish us, to strengthen us, to transform us, and to make us more like Christ, because He is the meal. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you that by your word and by the preaching of your word, you shape the eyes of our faith and the understanding of our hearts to see your world correctly. And we pray that we might serve you more faithfully, and that we might come to know Christ our Savior more fully, having heard his word proclaimed in our hearing this day, as we pray in his name. Amen.